Well, those that have been coming the last number of weeks, this is our 10th session on the book of Joel. We're at the very heart of it, which is the real theme of the book of Joel, which is God's desire in the midst of this unfolding drama that has the positive dimensions of a great historic visitation of the Holy Spirit, a revival second to no time ever in history. But alongside the positive revival, the greatest revival in history, there's going to be negative dimensions of God shaking everything that can shake, Satan raging against the human race with great wrath, and human beings exercising their right, their free will, to enter into a dimension of sin to the furthest, to the greatest degree that the human spirit can enter into sin. It says in Revelation chapter 14, verse 18, that sin will become ripe across the earth, that sin will reach the greatest heights ever. Now I'm going to cover seven different responses that God wants from us in context to national crisis. This is in context not to personal crisis. Obviously, some of it relates to that, of course. But a personal crisis sometimes have different dimensions to them. But national crisis, which will be the experience of every nation in the earth. There's 262 nations in the world today. Every one of them is entering into a time where there will be a Holy Spirit visitation of power, and there will be a national crisis unparalleled. And the good news is that God is giving us hope, and he's giving us instruction of how to enter into that hope so the hope becomes a reality. The hope becomes a reality. Now, in our fifth session in the series, I talked about some of these steps, but I'm using them in a little bit different context, but some of it is overlap, but some of it is different as well. Now, the context of Joel 2, verse 12 to 17 is obviously the earlier part of Joel. Joel chapter 2, verse 1 to 9, the prophet Joel is describing a military invasion that would decimate the nation of Israel in 586 BC. But that military invasion by the nation of Babylon was a very real historical event, which was the greatest crisis to the nation in the Old Testament. But the Holy Spirit is using that military invasion and that unprecedented crisis in Israel's Old Testament history as a picture of a greater crisis in the generation the Lord returns. Greater crisis at the hands of as the result of a global, worldwide, an empire, an evil empire led by the Antichrist that will affect the nation of Israel in a very, very intense way. And God gives the answer for Joel's generation in the context of the Babylonian invasion, what they were to do to receive God's mercy and to have deliverance. And that becomes the historical precedent for what the nation of Israel is to do in a coming military invasion that's going to happen, described a number of times in the Word of God. But this isn't limited to Israel. This is also limited to every nation of the earth that is going to be impacted in a negative way by this worldwide coalition of evil nations under a worldwide leader called the Antichrist or the man of lawlessness or the man of sin. It's a very real thing that's going to happen before the Lord returns. And the instruction that we have here is in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. This is what God wants. It's the clearest passage of what God wants so that we can act in faith, we can act in confidence, we can act with certainty in the midst of crisis. Because despair will be everywhere, but God, even in the midst of the church, there will be some despair, but God doesn't want that despair to prevail. He wants us to respond in the way he describes and to act in faith, faith that prevails over despair, and move into God's heart and to have a sure answer, a sure solution. Now, the exciting thing about this passage is that this is what God requires. This is what he requires from his people. So he's removing the guesswork. Because just in recent history, September 11, the the kind of uncertainty that was going on in the lives of even God's people. What are we supposed to do? And the believers and unbelievers were a bit groping in the darkness for answers. What does God want? What is happening? And God says, I want to give you assurance of what it is that is happening. I want you to know what forces are operating, even overlapping in their influence, what forces you're dealing with, so that you know exactly what I want and what will work for the people of God across the earth. So this is a very important passage of Scripture. It's a mostly neglected passage of Scripture, but I think it's going to, across the body, in the body of Christ worldwide today, but I believe that this is going to be such a relevant and critical passage of Scripture. It's the clearest place in the Word of God. God answers, what is it that I want you to do, and what are the forces that are working, both positive and negative, to create the crisis in the nations that is not only present in a limited sense. There is already a growing crisis in the nations, but this crisis is going to increase and increase, because God's desire is He wants everybody hopeless to solve the crisis, except He releases His favor and His power. He's going to back the entire earth into a corner to where there is no solution except for Him. He will be the only solution for the planet. The favor of one man. His name is Christ Jesus. And the bad news is that in the midst of the church is not even aware exactly of what is happening, and that's not good. The church is supposed to be the light in darkness. We're supposed to be the ones that understand the forces that are at work, and we're supposed to know the solution and the roadmap to world peace, if you will. There is a very clear roadmap. It's not the one being employed right now by the politicians across the earth, though I certainly applaud all their efforts. I really do. But there's only one real answer to the crisis that is mounting up in the earth that's going to get far worse before that crisis is over. And that answer is summarized as succinct as any place in the Word of God in Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. It's a passage of Scripture you cannot afford to be ignorant of. You can't afford to be in a ministry that is ignorant of this reality. And it's not just information is enough. There needs to be an anointing of conviction, an anointing of revelation about these five verses here from verse 12 to 17. Let's look at the handout now. This is a sevenfold response that God's looking for in national crisis. Beloved, we have the answer. It's very clear what God wants. Number one, He wants us to understand what His role is in the crisis. God wants us to understand God's role in the crisis. One of the problems in the crisis in September 11 is the body of Christ nor the unbelieving community knew what God's role was. What was God doing? Was God doing anything? Yes, God was speaking, and God was working, and God was actively involved in that crisis. And the church was quick to talk about the devil's role and even sinful man's role, but nearly everybody I talked to became real quiet, real uncertain, and real shy talking about God's role in it. And God wants us to know He has a role in this, and He wants us to understand it, because when we understand it, when we understand His role in it, we can relate to Him and respond to Him in a proper way. The wholeheartedness of chapter 2, verse 12 to 17 of Joel becomes reasonable if, in fact, God is the one that we need favor from. Now, I could give you many scriptures, but one of the more dramatic ones is in Isaiah. It's not on the notes here. Isaiah 63:10, when the Lord tells the nation of Israel the most striking sentence, the most striking statement, I mean. He says, Israel, here is your problem. Here is your problem, my beloved Israel. I have become your enemy. And another way to say it, Another point of view is that you have put yourself in an adversarial relationship with me and my goodness. And the scripture says it both ways. The scripture says that you've become my enemy, and sometimes the Lord turns it around and says, I am now your enemy. But what it really means, the interpretation of it, Isaiah 63:11, is that God says, you have, by your responses towards me, put yourself in an adversarial role to my covenant and my goodness and my desire to deliver you. Now, the whole theme of Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 17, the theme is found in verse 13 and 14. God wants to deliver his people in the midst of the crisis. That's the theme. I failed to mention that in the introduction. God desires to show compassion and to release deliverance in the midst of the crisis. That's his heart. And we'll look at it real specifically in verse 13 and 14. Another passage that underscores that very powerfully is Ezekiel 33:11. The Lord says, I have no desire in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I have no pleasure in the destruction of wicked men. I don't delight in that at all. Rather, I desire that they would turn and live. He goes, what I would want is that they would return and be in a position, a relationship of wholeheartedness where I could release deliverance. And I could lift the judgment off of them. That's what I'm after. Now, let's go back to the notes here. First response is God wants us to understand his role in the crisis. And God's going to raise up forerunners. That's a forerunner ministry is a one dimension of a larger category called the prophetic ministry. Forerunners are operate in the prophetic anointing, but they're really focused on what's happening globally in terms of the coming revival and the coming crisis, and they're preparing the people of God for it. And in Daniel 11:33, God says, I'm going to raise up men and women of understanding in the last days. He's going to raise up people that know what's going on. It's Daniel 11:33, and you can put Daniel 12:10. Probably the most important verse, the verse that says it the clearest, Jeremiah 23:20, God says, in the last days, in the end times, at the very end of days, I'm going to have people who fully understand my judgments and what I'm doing. So God wants to raise up people who have very precise understanding as to what God is doing in the midst of the global crisis that's around the corner. There is a global crisis around the corner, and the Lord wants us to understand it. Now, A, there are four contributing factors in the global crisis that's around the corner and the national crisis, which is this a subunit of the global crisis. There's four contributing factors in God's declaration that he will shake everything that can be shaken. Now, you know that in Hebrews 12, I have the verse there in verse 26 on the notes. He is going to shake everything that can be shaken, and there's four contributing factors. We're going to go through this very brief. Number one is God's zeal to purify his people. That's called judgment. Factor number one, God's zeal to have a prepared and a pure people, a prepared bride. Now, it was God's zeal that raised up Nebuchadnezzar. He raised up the nation of Babylon to come in and discipline Israel. It was the zeal of God for Israel that moved him to raise up Nebuchadnezzar and an evil nation called Babylon. Now, this may be startling to some of you, but it's profoundly biblical. God's zeal for his church is what is moving him to raise up the Antichrist and give him a worldwide influence. It's the zeal of God to have a people prepared and ready and to reap the harvest. God's not responsible for his evil. What God's responsible for is giving him a certain platform, a sphere of influence to exercise his evil. God is not at all responsible for making him evil or for him being evil, but God is giving an evil man with a 10-nation confederation, he's giving them a global platform, a sphere of influence in order to be part one of four factors of the shaking that's going to produce the end time harvest and a prepared bride and a purified church. God's zeal is operating. That's factor number one. Number two, Satan's rage. God is allowing Satan to vent and express his rage in a way unprecedented in any time in natural history. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7 to 12 says, Satan, when the events culminate, will know that his time is short, and so his rage and wrath will be great. Satan is going to express his rage second to no time in history. Number three is man's sin. And I'm talking about human beings acting evil towards one another. And here's the part that's important, is that when God created the human race, part of the dignity of being human, the honor of human dignity, is a real free will. Our free will is not make-believe, it's real. And if we choose evil, we really, really have the opportunity to express evil on other people. It's really real. It's part of the dignity of the human race. The fact that we have an operational free will. It's not a practice game. It's the real deal. And when we operate our free will, we can operate it for good or for evil. And the issue of life and death is in the result of how we choose when we fully operate in the dignity of a free will. And it affects time and eternity. Decisions you make today honestly affect life of your life and those around you, and it really affects it for time and eternity, and it's the real thing. Like I said, it's not a practice game. This is part of the dignity and the honor of being human, is that you have a fully operational free will that results in life or death in time and eternity, and it counts forever. Some people might say, well, I don't want a free will then. No, the other option is a very, very different thing. And the Lord says, no, I want real people with free wills. So God is going to allow the human will to be exercised in sin and in righteousness to full degree. And this is going to contribute to the shaking. It's actually men acting in their own sphere of freedom. Their limited sovereignty, so to speak, that God allows them to really do what they want to do to some degree. It's a limited sovereignty of the government of the human spirit to exercise itself. You know, it's man's free will that provides the legal entry point for angels and demons. When we're in righteousness, fasting, and prayer, and obedience, we open up legal access, entry points for angelic activity into the natural realm. We really do. And when we live more than individually, but collectively, especially in rebellion and give ourselves willingly to satanic activity, we open up legal entry points for demonic activity to be heightened in the natural realm. Humans really have the dignity and the power to do that by exercising their free will. And number four, creation's groan. And what I mean by that, there's this mysterious yet glorious interconnectedness of human beings, of the human race, to natural creation, to the land. When Adam sinned, back in Genesis 3, the earth had a curse on it. And that curse has been operating ever since the sin of Adam. And that curse continues to increase as humans sin. There is a natural process that God set into motion of a connectedness between the created order and the responses of human beings on the earth. It's very mysterious. My point being, because there's been a history of sin for 6,000 years since Adam, earthquakes, one of the reasons earthquakes and volcanoes and storms and turbulent weather patterns happen, one reason they happen is because Romans 8 verse 22 and 23 says creation is groaning. It's literal. There is a process that is God set into motion. It's a natural process that causes the earth to groan in all of these convulsions. Now, there's a already God-given setup for the earth having its convulsions. It's causing troubles, and earthquakes are going to increase. And one reason earthquakes are going to increase is because man's sin increases, number one. Because Jesus said in Matthew 24:7, earthquakes would increase. And actually, there's about 7 or 8 verses that talk about increase of earthquakes. It's because sin increases, and therefore the groan of creation increases, demonic activity increases, and they can affect the earth, and God's wrath and God's judgment increases, where he causes convulsions in the earth that were even above and beyond that which would naturally have happened. He does them in a very direct way because of his judgments. So there's 4 factors all working together. Under God's sovereignty and his wisdom, his own zeal to release judgment, Satan's rage, man's sin, and creation's groan are all working together. But the Lord says, know this, your biggest problem, planet Earth, is my zeal, not even Satan, not even the sin of the human race, and not even the groan and the natural defect in the created order that came from original sin and that's increased through progressive sin. God says, your real problem is that I myself have zeal for the human race, and I am not going to allow the human race to go unconfronted by the greatest opportunity for revival in history. I am going to have the largest number of people living in the deepest level of love of any time in history without violating their free will or without violating my own justice. So in the equation of it all, the zeal of God is the biggest problem that natural man has. God will not be silent. He will have a harvest. And the compromising church, her biggest problem is not the devil, it's the zeal of God that says, I will not have a compromising church when my son returns. Now, I say that kind of in a funny way. The biggest problem is God. What I mean is to the rebellious or to the compromising church or to the rebellious world, God says, no, you cannot easily get around the obstacle that I have a plan. I want people in love with my son at the largest number, at the deepest level possible. So, B, 3 responses. We receive the correction of God in humility. Number 2, we resist Satan's activity in faith. And we repent of sin with wholeheartedness. So that's what we do. We receive, and that's what this passage is all about, Joel chapter 2, verse 12 to 17. It's receiving the correction of God with wholeheartedness. That's what this chapter is really all about. So we don't receive Satan's rage. We resist it by faith. We say, well, how do we know which is which? That's part of the of what God is wanting to do in the forerunner ministry and the prophetic anointing, is to give greater and greater clarity as to what's going on. But in the midst of waiting for greater clarity, we always repent. You can't go wrong resisting the devil, repenting of sin, and saying, Lord, I trust you for whatever else is going on. Okay, let's look now very specifically. The second response. First one is to understand God's role. Because again, if you don't understand God's role, you're going to be resisting the devil, and you might even be repenting of sin, or avoiding the sin of others, kind of like, you know, trying to stay out of the way, the harm's way of other people's sin. But the Lord says, no, you need to reckon with me. It's my favor that you want to be aiming for. That's the focus of your heart, is to be a recipient of my favor. So now Roman numeral 2, the second response, is turning to God with wholeheartedness and receiving the favor of God is the essence of what this one's about. Receiving the favor of God. Let's look at Joel chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all of your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning. Rend your heart, not your garment. Return to the Lord your God. So let's look at this. Now this is again what God's after. He's after long-term wholeheartedness. Now that's the only place of immunity. The only place of safety in the earth is in a companies of people who have long-term corporate wholeheartedness. That's the place of safety on the earth. Now, I might sound a little self-righteous here, and I might even sound a little arrogant, but let me tell you this, because I'm wanting to stir you up, and I'm wanting to provoke you. I believe this so desperately. I believe this so desperately that having pastored a church for 18 years here in the Kansas City area, 3,000 member church that we started back in 1982, what some would call a growing and prospering church, although I wouldn't have said it exactly that way. I had my own misgivings about the longing for breakthrough to a greater level like I have now. But I became so convinced of the need for sustained, wholehearted gatherings of fasting and prayer that I made a radical change in my life because I believe in this verse and this doctrine. And so I'm not meaning to make myself as a example. That's not my point. My point is I'm giving you a testimony. I am so convinced this is real. I radically rearranged my occupation, my profession, if you will, and my whole ministry relationship and started all over 4 years ago with IHOP. I said, I have to be in the midst of a people who are developing a corporate long-term history and wholeheartedness. I believe that's the only assured place of immunity, of safety in the earth. And what you want to do with this, my little testimony here, my point isn't to tell you that I'm really something cool. That's not the point. My point is to have you say, you know what? I've never even thought about that. I've never even thought about the crisis that's coming. And is there a place of immunity? Is there a place of safety? And are there conditions? I haven't even thought about it. Beloved, the crisis is coming and there really is a place of safety, but it must be acted on in the present tense. It's what people have what I call ostrich Christianity. They put their head in the ground like the ostrich does, just thinking because they're not looking at reality, reality will pass them by. It's not true. The crisis is coming whether you're interested in it or not, whether you believe it or not, whether you like it, it's still coming because the zeal of God is set upon the planet. He wants a harvest for his son. He wants for his worthy son a prepared bride for his worthy son. And the visitation, the revival's coming too. But I'm constantly burdened by the fact that the vast majority of the body of Christ I talk to and relate to is not even thinking a crisis is coming, nor are they thinking there's a place of solution to the coming crisis. They're just kind of assuming it's going to go on like this forever, and it's not. And the scripture tells us what to do. He says, here's what I want you to do. He lays it out. I got it here, A, B, C. Turn to me with all of your heart. Another way to say that's turn to me with all of your love. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart. That's the first commandment. Matthew 22:37. Turn to me with all of your love. Now, what's exciting to me is the fact that God wants our heart. The fact that God wants our love reveals what kind of heart he has. I mean, if it was another king, he would say, I want your money. I want your land. I want your service. I don't want to talk to you. Just get out of my way. Give me your money, your land, and work hard and don't bother me. But the king of all the earth says, you know what? I don't really want your money, really. I don't really want your land, and I don't really want your service. What I really want is your heart. I want your love, and therefore, your land, your service, your money, all that is an expression. I want your love. That tells us more about what kind of personality he has, because this is his number one requirement. He says, I will cause the pressure to be lifted. I will cause deliverance where there's crisis on one condition. That you respond to my love with love. That's all I really want, is for you to respond to my love with love. When I look at this answer, I go, Lord, you could have asked for anything. I can assure you this evil worldwide leader does not care about the love of the people of the human race. He wants their land. He wants their money. He wants their service. He does not want their heart and doesn't want a relationship with them. He wants their he wants something very opposite. But I look at this, I go, Lord, this moves me that this is what you want. You want me to respond in love to your love. I go, what a great request. Who would have wanted that besides you? And the Lord's answer might be something like, I want it desperately. More desperately, I am more zealous than you know, and I will have your love. Because this whole thing is about a divine eternal romance of my love pursuing you, awakening your love, and living together in intimacy as the King Jesus, the bridegroom king, and his beloved church, his eternal companion, the bride, forever. And he says, I am more zealous than you know for your love. And that is the real source of the conflict, is that God is after love with a vengeance. And he's going to have it. And I'm glad he's going to have it. And I want him to have it. God's desire for partnership. He says, now, I want you to turn to me with all of your heart, but he lays it out a little more specific. He defines some of the dimensions of wholehearted love right here, of wholehearted turning. He says, turn to me with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. Now, beloved, he's giving a divine insight into turning with the whole heart. Again, I'm not trying to be so negative tonight, but this definition of wholeheartedness is very, very rare in the church today, but this is God's definition of wholeheartedness. It's real and it's important. Fasting. Fasting is voluntary weakness that tenderizes the human heart in the grace of God. Fasting is a critical part of wholeheartedness. One of our most important things as the body of Christ is to cultivate the grace for fasting. I mean, it's for real. Fasting doesn't earn you God's favor. What fasting does is positions you to receive a greater capacity for love, a greater tenderizing in a pace that is sped up. God says, I will speed up the process of enlarging your heart in love. I will speed up the tenderizing process if you add fasting to it. Fasting is a means in the grace of God that gives you a greater capacity for love and tenderness, and it speeds up the process for the people who can't live without it. It is absolutely, I don't want to sound too, I got it all together or something, but I want to say this. I can't imagine Christianity without regular fasting as part of the lifestyle of the people of God, and that Christianity to be called wholehearted Christianity. It is not biblical. Christianity separated from the grace of fasting and prayer is not a wholeheartedness found in the Old and the New Testament. Say, oh no, I remember when I first started this thing on fasting, I said, Lord, I don't like fasting, but I'll make a deal with you. I want to fast. I don't want to fast yet, but I want to. How's that? And the Lord says, I can work with that. Now I said, I'm the world's worst faster. The only thing I don't like prayer. I remember I said this so many times. I go, I don't like Bible study. I found the Bible was boring. Prayer was worse. Fasting was horrible. And I didn't like witnessing. I said, apart from that, I like everything else. Everything besides prayer, fasting, Bible study, and witnessing. Everything else I liked, which boiled down to I loved meetings. I loved preaching meetings and worship meetings. I loved them. But I didn't like it when the meeting was over. And I said, Lord, I don't know about this fasting thing. I said, I'll do the Bible thing, and I'll even, endure the prayer thing if I have to, but no. And then after a little bit of time went by, and I started saying, Lord, make me willing to be willing. Lord, I want to desire this. I desire to desire it. I'm signaling heaven. If you will help me, I'll do it. And the Lord says, I can help you. I absolutely can help you. I didn't hear him say that, but that's the logic of the scripture. That's what he's saying to us. Beloved, fasting is a critical part of wholeheartedness. I'm not trying to condemn you. I'm trying to awaken within you the vision to ask God for help. That's all I'm trying to do. The last thing I wanted when I was struggling with fasting, and I've never been in a place where I'm not struggling with it a little bit, but I mean, when I really was struggling, when I hated it with a passion, is that the last thing I wanted was somebody to tell me I was carnal if I didn't do it. I'm not trying to judge you or condemn you for not doing it. I'm trying to give you a hope that you could do this in the grace of God. And I'm trying to give you vision that this is the place where the heart is tenderized at the deepest level at the greatest speed. It really is. And if you could get a vision for fasting, then the Lord would give you hope that it's doable with the grace of God, even with you. Just start asking him, say, Lord, I want to fast. Okay, how's that? I'll put myself in the place of asking you. If you help me, I'll do it. And you will be surprised. You will be surprised. But I want to leave you that this really I don't want to back off of it at all. There is no such thing in the Word of God that I know of where wholeheartedness for a believer is separated from a life of fasting and prayer, the grace of fasting and prayer. And the fact that the church in America doesn't have that grace on them right now is all the more reason to say, Lord, help me then, help me. I want to shake you up and ask you to get a vision for it and then to give you hope. It is within your reach in the grace of God if you really want this grace. But I don't believe there'll be wholeheartedness apart from it. I have a great passage here, Josiah. It's a great because it's the word of God, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 27. The Lord says, I'm going to shake Israel. I'm going to shake the nation of Israel with judgment. And this young king, Josiah, said, Lord, Lord, I want to be yours. I want to go all the way. It was so incredible, his response. He basically had the Joel 2, verse 12 to 17 response, and the Lord answered back to him. It was a fantastic answer, and you want to read it on your own time. The Lord said to him, Josiah, because you were tender before me, and because you humbled myself, I am not going to allow you in your generation to see the judgment. And the judgment, actually, it's the same judgment that Joel's talking about. It was the Babylonian invasion. It was prolonged just one brief period of time after Josiah's death. Then Babylon came. The Lord looked at Josiah, but he said, because of your tenderness and because of your humility, because he did, Joel chapter 2. He died in 609 B.C., and that's right about when Joel was preaching. Joel was preaching about 615, 620, 610, and he dies about 609, right at 609. And I have no doubt that Joel and Josiah are connected. He's a king who loves God, and here's a prophet to the nation. I have no doubt that they have some connection with one another, as did Jeremiah prophesy at that time as well, as did Zephaniah and Habakkuk. Those were operating in the same time frame. And I just look at this, I go, what a fantastic picture of a man whose tenderness, God saw his tenderness and his humility. Read that on your own. Okay, weeping and mourning. It says in the other places of Joel, I have it in the notes there, wail, to lament, to be ashamed. The point being, God doesn't want prayers by rote. He doesn't want him to pull out, you know, the prayer book that's a memorized prayer, although there's nothing wrong with a prayer written down. But it's not enough to have a prayer by rote. It's not just going to offer some memorized prayer. But when the weeping and mourning breaks in, here's what's really Joel saying. That is the evidence that the thing has really touched the heart. It's the evidence. It's not like, you know, some of the old Pentecostal meetings, the gals would come with onions in their napkins so they could get tears, you know. It's absolutely true. They would go and they would put them up there and their eyes would water and the other people would look at them and go, wow, aren't you something? And they'd kind of, yeah, boy, it sure smells like the other meeting, you know, a little bit like onions. And says, oh, I don't know, that must just be the enemy attacking us or something. But we're not talking about conjuring up tears. We're talking about the evidence that the thing connected at the heart level. And I don't mean if you're not crying every day, that doesn't mean you're fake. But there is a place where two things are going to touch by the power of the Holy Spirit, touch the heart. Number one, the body of Christ will understand their sin is part of the cause of the coming judgment. And when they see, Lord, I have contributed. We have contributed. This is real. We're sinning against love. The judgment is only because you're trying to awaken love. Oh, God, we love to love you. And there's real godly remorse, like James says in James chapter 4, verse 9. He says this very passage of Scripture, or the very ideas of this, of mourning and wailing. In other words, it connected that we resisted eternal love in its full demonstration. We resisted love, so God was going to have to send circumstances to awaken us so we could receive love. Because judgment really is removing the things that hinder love. But there's another reason they're going to mourn. Not only because they feel personally and corporately responsible, they're going to mourn because the terror around the corner is real. It's real. And if you knew for a fact a great calamity, an earthquake or a bomb or a pestilence or something would strike your city and 100,000 people would die next week, I guarantee you, if you believed that, you would feel as something would just like knock the wind out of you. You would have grief right now. And the Lord says, I'm going to make this so real by the anointing of the Spirit that there really is personal and corporate involvement that's resisted me, that's caused my hand to shake things up. And I want them to really know that I really am going to shake things up. I want them to have certainty it is really coming. He tells them, see, this is all part of wholeheartedness. Rend your heart. Now, to rend your heart meant to tear it, like tearing a garment, to rend a garment, to tear it. Now, traditionally, they would tear a garment kind of as a kind of a ritual of saying, God, here's how sorry we are. They would rip their shirt. God says, you know what? I just assume for now, don't rip your shirt. Rip your heart. That's what I want you to do. I want you to rip your heart. Which means deal radically with the issues of the heart, the matters of the heart. Now, the most radical statement about the matters of the heart was Jesus said it right here in Matthew 5, 29 and 30. This is what you call spiritual violence. The spiritual will take it by force. Now, he was speaking in a symbolic way, not in a literal way. He really was. So I've seen people, I've heard of people who actually did this. He said, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to offend, cut it off. What he really means is, he doesn't really mean cut your hand off. He means do the radical rearranging of your life to where that issue's dealt with. Well, Lord, if I quit this and that and the other, it would cost me a lot of money and it'd be a big hassle. The Lord says, be radical, even to plucking your eye out and cutting your hand off. Now, Jesus is speaking in an exaggerated way, and it was meant to be understood that way, but he meant be ruthless. Tear your heart and tell the issues that are getting in the way between you and the Lord are in front of you and they've become an enemy to you. You're going after it like an enemy. Tear your heart. This is all part of wholeheartedness. He wants them to take action. He says in Joel 1:13, it's the same, it's the parallel passage to Joel 2. He gives the same abbreviated exhortation in Joel 1, verse 13 and 14. He says, come and lie all night in sackcloth and ashes. Come and lie all night in sackcloth. He says, come, I want you to take action. Don't just get a bunch of preachers together and talk about it. You know, I've been a pastor for over 25 years, and when something heavy happens, we get together. We just love to talk about it and say, wow, it's really heavy. The Lord says, I don't want you to talk about it. I want you to take action. I want you to do something about it with your lifestyles. He says, I want you to come all night. That's extreme. Now, he's not calling everybody to spend all night before the Lord. Everybody in the whole earth is called to the night watch. That's not the point. The point he's saying to these daytime people, I want it extreme. I don't want something that you don't notice that you've taken on in your life. Some people are trying to pursue wholeheartedness with God in such a casual way. They want a wholeheartedness that is so gentle, so subtle, so tame, they don't even know they did it. And now somehow magically they're wholehearted. The Lord says, I want a wholeheartedness that you know that you made a change when the wholeheartedness is being activated and expressed. He says, I want you in sackcloth. As I said in the fifth session, the sackcloth, some people like in the Catholic Church, some of the monasteries, and you certainly appreciate their diligence in their heart, they thought the point of sackcloth was discomfort. And they would put the most horrible robes on and sleep in them all night. And some of them, to really prove how dedicated, they would spend like 25 years in that horrible robe. Because they thought the point of sackcloth was discomfort, and it wasn't. The point of sackcloth was humility. Meaning, because the priests in that day had ecclesiastical robes, which means they had robes that depicted their rank and their superior status amongst the people of God. Their robes of beauty. In Exodus chapter 28, the robes were described as splendor and beautiful. And they would kind of strut through town, if you could use this terminology, with their uniforms on, depicting their status over everyone else. And what the prophet was saying is, take off your position of status, lay your badges down, your uniforms, your titles. Everybody is on equal ground together because the emergency is for the human race. And in this case, it was for Israel in particular. All of you are in it together on equal place before my throne. That's what it meant to take the sackcloth. Okay, let's turn the page over. Number three response. Number three, he says, I want you to call sacred assemblies. He says, blow the trumpet in Zion. Consecrate a fast. Call a sacred assembly. Now, to blow the trumpet in Zion, which is, says it here in chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 2, verse 1. In other words, wake up and alarm the people of God. Zion is the people of God. In the most general sense, it's particularly speaking to the city of Jerusalem, Zion, in the most literal sense. But in our context, we can include ourselves The trumpet is blown to the people of God is the idea. Like, I don't want to get on CNN, somebody, you know, say, I'll tell you what, I'll give you $1 million if you go for a three-minute commercial on CNN and tell the world to. No, I don't want to tell the world to. I want to tell Zion to do it. I want to tell the people of God. And we need the kind of preaching, Joel chapter 2, 1, that produces alarm. The kind of preaching that produces trembling, it says in Joel 2, 1. And that's what it means here in verse 15. Blow the trumpet. Make an alarm in the midst of the people of God. I like to ask people this. When's the last time you've heard a message that made you alarmed about our nation? When's the last time you preached one that alarmed somebody that crisis was around the corner? And that the crisis isn't mostly because Babylon or because Osama bin Laden. The crisis is because God will not be denied a people in love with him. He says, I will remove everything. He goes, church, I am your biggest problem right now because I won't be silenced. I won't be denied. I will have a church without compromise in it. Now, that's a good problem to have, a God of zeal. But we can bind the devil. We can try to have social reforms so that the sin of the human race is tamed and held under by better laws. And I'm all for binding the devil, and I'm all for godly legislation. But, beloved, we can try to tame the human race and bind the devil. But the problem is a God of zeal who will not be silenced until the people are wholly his. That's the problem at hand. And that's what Joel was shocking them. He says, bind the devil and make new laws, but you're not off the hook. The lovesick God wants a lovesick people, equally yoked in love. That is the challenge before us. Maybe I should use the word challenge instead of the word the problem we have. It is an obstacle that will not be moved by anything but a response of wholeheartedness. He says, call sacred assemblies. Beloved, the days are coming. We're going to have stadiums where there's solemn assemblies, sacred assemblies. Now, these are sacred. They're not optional. They're not casual. They're not if you're in the mood for it, like if your schedule permits. God says, I'm going to call, the Word of God is calling people to an understanding of the crisis and a revelation of the solution to where the gatherings are sacred and not just kind of if I get around to it and if I'm in the mood, I'll show up to that one. The Lord's saying, there is a sacred trust I am giving the body of Christ to appear before me as the only ones with a position to bring the solution. The body of Christ is the only hope. The lawmakers will not do it because it's going to be an issue of the heart of the people of God. That's the issue right there. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people called by my name will come to me with all their heart, then I will visit. If the believers are wholehearted, the visitation comes. And the good news is the believers will be wholehearted. There's going to be a few ouchies along the journey, but the people will be wholehearted before it's over. Number four, he says, call the sacred assemblies. And that's quite a thing to do that, to call these sacred assemblies. He says, now that you've called it, you've made the bulletin, you've got the announcement, you set out, put the posters, that's the calling of the sacred assembly. Now he goes, go get the elders, the leaders to show up. Now, of course, the leaders are the most difficult group to gather because they're the busiest. Number two, they have familiarity with the things of God, so they're the group that's most likely to be unmoved by the alarm. They handle the Word of God 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. They preach it every Sunday. They teach it at the classes. They are so familiar. The scribes and Pharisees were the ones most familiar and therefore most unmoved by the alarms of Jesus. There's a familiarity when it's your profession to handle the Word of God. There's a familiarity that creeps in if you're not careful. The kind of automatic assumption that it's for other people, not for us. After all, we're professional teachers of the Word. We know the Word, and that's why they're a difficult group to gather, and because the leaders have ministry agendas. They have ministries agendas. They've got things they want to do, and they don't want to slow down the machine for fasting and prayer because it's a hassle to do it. Do you know how much money that it costs to have leaders fast and pray? It's expensive. Meaning, I remember when I was pastoring down the road at the height, we had maybe about 150 people on our staff. And when we called the staff to fasting and prayer, some guy came and told me this. We had a bunch of 7-day fasts, a few 21-day fasts. And they said, do you know what? 150 people times 40 hours a week times how much an hour? You know how much that's costing you in their non-productivity? I said, I don't really care. They go, it's expensive. I go, I know. I don't care that it's expensive. They go, there is so much not being done because of that week or two or three of fasting and prayer. That's, you are funding people sitting in a room talking to an invisible God. I mean, it was tens of thousands collectively. I mean, what's 150 staff members times whatever, you know? I said, I don't care. But my point is, leaders add that up and they go, I can't slow the machine down. We got too much going. And the Lord says, you better slow the machine down. Gather the people. That's a whole nother challenge, to gather the people. Gathering elders is one challenge. Gathering people is a whole nother challenge, but you've got the same obstacles. It's very expensive in time and money to take all the ministries of the church, shut them all down for a season, lose the momentum, bring everyone together to do nothing but talk to an invisible God. I remember talking to several pastors, and I said one of the reasons... You know, we don't want our people too involved in IHOP because it competes with our church calendar. We have things on the church calendar, and if they're going to those prayer meetings, it's going to compete with the church calendar. I said, there's a crisis on the horizon. I said, beloved, we need to understand the hour we're living in. So what? The camp gets canceled. So what? The picnic is called off. So what? The training day is over. We're crying out to God. Anyway, these are not easy things. Joel spoke them to us as a revelation from heaven. Every one of these lines, every phrase in Joel chapter 2, 12 to 17 is a powerful requirement with serious and significant implications. Each one of these are not easily done. I've seen people quote the whole thing, and they go, that's neat, and they said, we're going to do this. And I've sought to do this over a period of time, and I don't know fully by any means, but I know a little bit of every one of those lines have a real downside. Every one of these lines have a downside to it. Another thing about gathering the people, it's unpopular. They think you're fanatical. They think it's extreme. They think it's impractical for people with real jobs. You preachers, you're paid to be good. You go do it. Us laymen, we're good for nothing or good for free. Don't ask us to do it. That's the cry. You guys are paid to be good. Go for it, but don't bother us with it. It seems extreme. It seems expensive. It seems radical. It seems crazy. The Lord says this must become the operational mode of the body of Christ in the generation that I return. I'm not saying this is all that we do, but this is not 10th on the list. This becomes a major part of the agenda of the leadership of the kingdom of God, of the body of Christ, and it will before the Lord returns. This is a really radical passage, really radical passage. It's the clearest one in the whole Bible as to what God wants. He says, gather the children. He says, gather the babes and the brides. Bring them all together. None are exempt from the crying out. You know why? Because none of them will be exempt from the coming crisis and judgment. He says, well, I don't have the children come in. The Lord says, everybody, they will die along with the rest. This is not business as usual. Now, we're not at that level of alarm yet, but we might be a decade or two away from that. Who knows? But I know one thing. I'm not going to wait until we're on the right there at the precipice of global disaster before I get together with a group of people to develop a long history of wholeheartedness in the Spirit together, because that's a place where breakthrough and revival and the visitation of God and protection. I'm not interested in protection in and of itself. Not, you know, I think life on the earth is a little overrated. I'm going to live forever in a resurrected body. I mean, I like it down here. I'm not in a hurry to go, but I'm really excited about phase two that goes on forever and forever and forever. It is a bit overrated down here. It honestly is. So I'm not wanting to do this just so somehow I can, you know, live 10 years longer and avoid a judgment so that a billion years from now I can say, hey, I've been in heaven a billion years minus 10 years. You know, that's not my goal. I want to see the glory of God break in. I want to see the glory of God break in. This is calculated to release the glory of God because it's in partnership with God's heart. Number six, earnest prayer. Earnest prayer. And he goes out there in verse 17, and he describes it in verse 17. And we don't have time to develop all the implications of it, but crying out, earnest prayer, it's not rote. It's crying out for the visitation of God. There's basically two prayers in verse 17. Prayer number one is, spare your people, O God. And the Lord's answer is, I do want to spare my people. I honestly do want to spare my people. It's in my heart to build cities of refuge and have pockets of mercy. I don't want my people to enter into the crisis and be shaken like those that resist me. So that's the cry number one. Spare your people. Release supernatural protection, provision, direction. Let the glory cloud be the inheritance of your people. Psalm 91 employed, spare thy people, O God. And the second prayer is, do not give up your heritage to reproach. Don't give up your heritage. Don't give up your inheritance, your people. Don't let the nations of the earth mock the people of God as though God was not real in relationship with people on the earth. It says, God, your reputation is at stake. Not that the Lord is insecure about it, but they're saying the nations of the earth are saying that people on the earth don't have a vital relationship with the living God that matters. And Lord, they mock the people of God. Now, it isn't just because we're a little humiliated by unbelievers and our feelings get hurt, so God's going to come to the rescue. It's that when God's name is blasphemed and mocked in the earth, that hinders the great harvest of all nations. The way that the harvest will come in from all nations is when the unbelievers of the nations see that what we have in time and space, in really in the natural realm, is a dynamic love relationship with a God who moves on a people who obey, and they enjoy one another, and there's power in their midst. A bored church is a statement to the nations of the earth that the God they relate to must be boring, or he doesn't have power to excite them in any way. So I'm saying, Lord, take the reproach off of your inheritance. Let us provoke the nations to the glory of a lovesick lifestyle under the anointing with a God who is indescribably good and powerful. So that's what the reputation of God is about. It's not that God's getting his feelings hurt. It's that he wants the greatest number of people brought into to the gospel at the deepest level of love possible. Number seven. Well, we're out of time, but this is my favorite. This was I was telling someone before, and I go, this is the one I really want to talk about. It's number seven. Maybe we need to do number seven next week. I don't know. But number seven is the important one. Is that this is the theme of the whole chapter is right here, verse 13 and 14. Confidence in God's kindness. It should say verse 13 and 14 right there. Is that, look at this. Let's read this. It says, return to the Lord, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. He's of great kindness. He relents from doing harm. God says, I do relent. It is my delight to relent. It is my joy to relent, to change my mind about doing harm. And then he goes on and talks about what I call the mysterious perhaps, because the New American says, perhaps he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind. The New King James says, who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind. He will cause the disaster zone to become a revival center. Here's what God's inviting. He says, I want you to know I'm a God who relents. I love to change what is on schedule for your geographic area. I love to change it. Give me a reason to change it. Here's what you have to know. I'm a God who wants passionate. I want a passionate relationship with my people. I want them to receive my love and to love me in response. Give me a reason to not send in a judgment that produces love. We love you without the judgment. The Lord says, that's all the reason I'm looking for. I'm going to have a loving people in your geographic area. Give me a reason to have a loving people, to see that loving people will come forth without me sending judgment to your area. That's what fasting and prayer is all about. The Lord says, I don't want to judge you. I just want us to love one another because of the joy and the reality and the glory involved in it. And I will use judgment to awaken love. I will, but I don't want to. Awaken love by the sound of the trumpet. Awaken love by the sound of the prophet's voice. And we have the prophet Joel speaking to us. And as you proclaim it about, the prophet's voice goes forth, the prophet Joel, as he speaks the heart of God. Beloved, God wants to leave a blessing. Now, here on the notes, the very final one, C. We're going to end with this. Is that I have 10 examples of how God, how judgment was scheduled and God turned the judgment in a short amount of time. The suddenly of God broke in and God restored blessing instead of judgment. The idea that God would release blessing instead of the judgment that was scheduled to come. And I really urge you to read those. That is absolutely 10 fantastic examples of this. Well, amen.